Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnants that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." We're so bombarded with bad news from the television that we kind of become immune to it. There's only so many bad things you can look at. There's only so much you can worry about things you can't actually change. That we kind of shut off to it, don't we? Which is necessary in many ways. But somehow we fill that gap with trivial stuff. There's a Christian poet called Steve Turner who wrote a poem called High Fiber Massacre about watching television at the same time that they're seeing terrible things on the television screen, but they're having a sort of fairly banal conversation. And his poem goes like this. "We were speaking one evening about the importance of a high-fiber diet when a woman butted in from behind the television screen saying that her husband and children had been slaughtered in Beirut. And she was crying and I was thinking, I'm glad I'm not that woman. I'm glad I'm not her husband. I'm glad I'm not her children. Someone in the Sunday Times claims that dieting can make you fat, and we carried on discussing how this could be possible and talked of polyunsaturated fats and other poly things until I was distracted by the voice of an old man saying that his grandchildren and his son had been massacred. He was not crying, and I wondered why. He had a grey beard and a small knitted hat. He took a walking stick and pointed to their bloodstains on a white wall. Still he did not cry. I remember thinking that I would have cried. A caption came up. They took my son, killed him with an axe, and threw him over that wall. Though dieting can make you fat, exercise can make you thin. But it must be noted, squash and tennis are anaerobic, according to the Sunday Times, and it's far better to swim, walk, or run. Nobody wants to be a fat body." The woman in that country far away wanted to know why God had left her alone to look after her children. Why wasn't she left a man? She cannot look for work with all her children. The bodies were dragged into a deep trench, powdered with lime and bulldozed over with earth. The woman, she cried onto our carpet. When I think of her grief, I think of exercise and margarine, of sacrifice and loss." You can sympathize with Steve Turner, can't you? How we become immune to tragedies. And our story this evening takes place I'll say around about 440 BC. That's give or take about 10 years. We're not exactly sure of Nehemiah's dates when he went to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had been attacked and ransacked and burnt to the ground over 100 years before. In fact, about 140, 150 years before. The people that survived were carried into exile, and Nehemiah is one of their descendants. Nehemiah has reached important position. He's highly paid, highly trusted civil servant. But he's a man who's about to radically change the course of history. And I want to encourage you this evening, because this is all about changing history. The book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at Nehemiah over the summer in the evenings. It's often taken as a sort of Christian textbook on leadership, which is a good way to take it. You can do that, but that's not why it was originally written. It was originally written about God. God is the hero of this book, not Nehemiah. And what Nehemiah does, in a sense, the Bible is saying, is done for all of us. Nehemiah's activity becomes a key part of God's plan for the world. And Nehemiah affects history, affects so many people by his life. There are great lessons to be learned there about battle and strife and struggle and making progress in a world that sometimes seems against you. One of my favorite books I've often mentioned is a little book called by Mitch Albom called Five People You Meet in Heaven. Strange book. With a strange spirituality. But I like books with strange spiritualities because they challenge me. And it's all about how our lives affect other people. He creates a sort of little universe, little world, where when you die, you meet the five people whose lives you most affected in heaven. When you die in heaven, the people line up and you meet how you affected their lives. And actually, you don't sometimes... You never knew on earth that you had affected their lives. And sometimes you affect their lives for good and bad. And the book finishes, this is a plot spoiler, by the way, so if you're going to read the book, put your fingers in your ears at this point. The book takes place, the story takes place at an amusement fair called Ruby Pier. And at the end of the book, lines formed at Ruby Pier. Just as a line formed someplace else, five people waiting in five chosen memories for a little girl named Amy or Annie to grow and to love and to age and to die and to finally have her questions answered, why she lived and what she lived for. And in that line now was a whiskered old man with a linen cap and a crooked nose, who waited in a place called the Stardust Band Shell to share his part of the secret of heaven, that each affects the other, and the other affects the next. And the world is full of stories, but the stories are all one. We affect each other. We have an effect on history. And Nehemiah was living in a place called Susa, which in his day was kind of mega capital. It's a big city, big important city, capital of the Persian Empire, in modern day Iran, if you're trying to place it in your mind in a map. A lot of the great stories of the Old Testament actually take place or have their origin in Iraq and Iran. Please remember that when you're watching the news this week. And he was cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the emperor. Now that was a trusted position. You didn't let anybody close to you, because these dictators never knew when they were likely to be assassinated. And you certainly didn't let just anybody give you a glass of wine. You had to be sure it wasn't poison. And the cupbearer was the person who was closest to the king day by day. Would be the king's confidant. And it was a remarkable position to attain for Nehemiah, who was Jewish. But he was just about to be called to do something that was frankly dangerous and dramatic. But it begins in verses 1 to 4. And so if you just open your Bible, just browse through the first part of the fourth verse. His colleagues have come back from Jerusalem, and he's keen. You know what it's like when people have been somewhere exciting. You say, "How was it? You know, how was it when you visited Istanbul? How was it when you visited Beijing? How was it when you visited Blaenau Ffestiniog?" You know, and people say, "It was great. Oh, it's fantastic. The hotel was great. The food was marvelous." And these guys, they come back from Jerusalem. They said, "Nehemiah, you have never seen such a mess in all your life. Those walls that were knocked down 140 years ago, they're still on the ground. And because anyone can break in, can move in and out of the city, there's absolutely no security. No one wants to live there. If you do live there, you don't know when somebody's going to steal everything you've got. The place is just a mess of tumble-down, burnt-out old buildings. And there's probably stories of rats and super rats and all kinds of things going on there. And mosquitoes and, it's just, you don't want to live there." And a few people had gone back to try and live there, but the place was so insecure that they couldn't really make a living. And as soon as they made some money, it would be stolen. It was just awful. Now, those walls have not been rebuilt in 140 years. Just think about this. Those walls have been knocked down and are lying exactly where they fell 140 years ago. Now just consider for a minute that Nehemiah is going to go there and rebuild them in 52 days. You get an idea of this man's ability and this man's achievement. But it's not going to happen easily. And it's not going to happen on its own. For now, what does he do? At the beginning of verse 4, he says this: "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." So here we have the beginning of a great work that begins with somebody sitting down and crying their eyes out. Perhaps the first thing we've got to do is learn to weep before we achieve anything great. Many years ago, I heard the founder of Open Doors Mission, a man called Brother Andrew. And he developed a passion and a longing and a compassion for Christians behind what was then the Iron Curtain. In 1955, he was one of 30,000 who attended a youth festival in Warsaw, Poland. And he said, "I used every opportunity during this token display of liberty to make contact with Christians. I soon discovered the desperate need for Bibles, teaching aids, encouragement and love from outside. The Polish believers felt they had been forgotten. About 30,000 foreigners flocked into the country to see it firsthand what had been described as a workers' paradise. We were all taken on tours to see the work the communists had done to rebuild Warsaw. Almost everyone I spoke to was taken in with the idyllic picture of Warsaw that was being presented to gullible tourists. The group I was staying with all boarded together in a school building. A communist sympathizer from Amsterdam told me one day how enthusiastic he was about what he had seen and heard. He couldn't understand why I was not. So I said, 'Why don't you skip tomorrow's guided tour and go on your own? Go onto the main street, turn left, and you'll see some heaps of rubble. Go close to the rubble, and when you find an opening, go in. And there you will find people there. Talk to them and see if they consider this to be a paradise on earth.' Hans looked at me in disbelief and shook his head. Surely he too hadn't been taken in. But he was a thinking Dutchman. To his credit, he did go out and inquire for himself. He went into the slum areas on his own, into the ruins where the people lived. That evening I saw Hans again. He looked pale and frightened. "Andrew, I'm leaving tonight on the midnight train. I'm scared stiff by what I've seen and heard today," he said. I told the thinking Dutchman that he had at last seen what I had been taking in since I had arrived. "No one else in about 30,000 visitors to the city has seen what you have today, Hans. You see, they're not prepared to ask questions. They only want to be on the guided tour and see the nice things." Words which actually could probably neatly sum up a lot of modern-day tourism around the world. George Bernard Shaw said in one of his plays, put the words in the mouth of a vicar in one of his plays, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity." So let's go on to the second half of verse 4. Verse 4a is him sitting down weeping. Now in verse 4b, the second part, he says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he's wept. He's been weeping for his neighborhood. It's not his neighborhood, it's somebody else's neighborhood. It's Jerusalem he's weeping for. He has this vision for a place. And his ministry to it is going to be enormous, but it begins with him weeping for it. That's the important thing. Doesn't begin with the great idea. Doesn't begin with the great plan. Doesn't begin with the, "Watch me, I'm going to do this. It begins with a man shutting the door to his room, putting his head in his hand and weeping his heart out. That's how it begins. It's a lesson to be learned for us. And then he goes on to fast and pray. And in fact, when you check the dates, he spends 4 months praying and fasting. The state of Jerusalem doesn't really seem to have upset the others very much. They went, visited, came back, said it's a dump, and got back to life. Got their iPads out and sat down, and got the Xbox and sat down in front of their television there in Susa, and put the music on the stereo and went out for a pizza that evening. And, you know, everything was back to normal. But it just seems to have struck one man who wasn't even there, the misery and the shame of what was happening in Jerusalem. He begins to understand as he prays how much God cares for that city. So let's move on to his prayer in verse 5. "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He begins by recognizing the character of God. He contrasts the misery that's going on in Jerusalem with the character of God who loves and cares and says, "This can't be how you want it to be. There's something to be done here." In verses 6 and 7, he goes on and he confesses the sins. There's no arrogance here. There's no triumphalism here. You know, I hear some Christians praying like they're telling God what to do. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He just looks at his own sin and the sin of his people and says, "God, you know, you would be within your rights to do nothing here. But I tell you what, I'm really sorry. I just apologize for what we've done." His attitude to God is one of deep humility. But then he goes on and reminds God of what God's promised. Verses 8 to 9. "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" He knows how to quote scripture, by the way. He knows the promises of the Bible. And what does he do? He reminds God, "You know, God, you've promised to uphold your people, and it's not really happening at the moment. Can I remind you that you've made these promises?" And then he asks specific help in verses 10 to 11. "Give me success in the presence of the man," he means the king. So he's begun by weeping for the, what he sees, but then he begins to mature a vision. Do you see how the vision starts to mature? As he prays and fasts, things become clearer in his mind. It takes 4 months of very hard praying. But after 4 months, he feels something's about to happen. He just feels that God is going to do something. He's just on his toes, ready for God to do something. He's like an athlete at the Olympic Games, you know, just waiting for the starter's gun to go. Every muscle is absolutely primed, ready to leap into action. After 4 months, he knows that God's going to do something. It's taken him that long, but he knows something's going to happen. And he asked for favor with this man. Now, this man was a pagan king. He was a brutal dictator. He was ruthless. He could order Nehemiah's death in an instant, and it would happen, and nobody would stand up to save Nehemiah. But Nehemiah knows that he's not going to do it on his own, so God is going to have to bring people alongside him, even if it's a pagan king. In fact, God has other people to bring alongside Nehemiah, including a guy who's a graduate of the theological college in the city of Babylon, one of the greatest Bible scholars of all time, the greatest preachers of all time, a man called Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah are going to form a team. But Ezra at this point doesn't know that. Great women and great men of God often need someone of equal stature beside them. So he weeps, he matures a vision, and then he begins to enroll the help of others to make that happen. I found this little verse. I was reading through Proverbs as I was preparing all this, and I found this verse in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the longing fulfilled is a tree of life. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been struggling and suffering because he has this hope that something's going to happen, but it's not happening. But the longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You're going to see Nehemiah stop crying and get into action very soon. You're going to see a man of God changing history. It's taken a long time for that to happen. This book by Tom Sine is about how God works. And one of his favorite images is that of the mustard seed, the smallest seed which grows into a huge tree. And he says, this has always been God's strategy, changing the world through the conspiracy of the insignificant. He chose a ragged bunch of Semite slaves to become the insurgents of his new order. He sent a vast army to flight with 300 men. He chose an undersized shepherd boy with a slingshot to lead his chosen people. And who would ever dream that God would work through a baby in a stable to turn the world right side up? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, wrote the Apostle Paul. And it's still God's policy to work through the embarrassingly insignificant to change the world and create his future. He has chosen to work through the foolishness of human instrumentality, and he wants to use your life and mine to make a difference in the world. Yeah, God used Nehemiah, but he can use you. And just as Nehemiah made a difference on Jerusalem, he can make a difference in Rachib, in Gerwen, in Llanfairpwll, in Bangor, in Deniolen, wherever it is you live. He can make a difference. He can make a difference through you. Some people won't share your burden. Not everyone shared Nehemiah's. Some people won't share your burden and will abuse you. But some people will share your burden and join you. We're going to see in coming weeks how God unfolds a stupendous miracle through this man who's prayed that when he sees the king today, that something special happens. The band would join me on the platform, please. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we acknowledge our insignificance. We're small, we're not powerful people. We confess our sins that we're not always faithful people. We haven't always been good people. We haven't always been obedient people. But Lord, we pray that you never take from us the care for the world, the ability to weep for situations that have broken down, and the hope and the belief that things can change, that things don't need to remain as they are, because with you there is power and strength, and history can change. So lead us through this book, Father. Open our hearts to the possibilities of what you can do and will do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.